Well, thanks both for those long readings. I did actually have five chapters to preach from, so you did get a slightly shortened version there. But I hope that there's lots there for us to think about. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we start. Our Lord and Father, please open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight's portion brings us to the end of our study in the first book of Samuel. And if you've been coming in recent weeks, you'll be aware of how the writer in this book has been drawing a sharp contrast between King Saul, who is disobedient to God's commands and essentially unrepentant, and wanting to hold on to the throne for himself at all costs, regardless of God's will, and David, who's described by the Lord as a man after my own heart, God's chosen king for Israel, who in many ways, but not all, as we'll see tonight, prefigures the true King Jesus. As the book draws to a close, we find the two characters thrown into ever greater contrast. So Saul's ultimate destruction is sealed in that first reading that we had read to us. And while David, for all his faults, knows God's blessing. We haven't had time to hear the entire five chapters, but let me give you a quick summary before we focus on those two passages. And I do encourage you to go away and read the whole passage. It's an utterly thrilling piece of sort of narrative writing, if nothing else. So in chapter 27, we meet David in a low place. He's afraid of what Saul is going to do for him. Saul is after his life. And even he, the great David, seems to have something of a sort of a dry moment in his spiritual life. And he runs away to the Philistines. In fact, God isn't mentioned at all in chapter 27, which is perhaps telling. David runs away to the Philistines with his men to Achish. This might be the same Achish we met a few weeks ago in chapter 21. It could be a different character. It's possible that that's actually a title rather than the man's name. But if it is the same person, then whereas David on his own pretending to be mad, as we heard a few weeks ago, wasn't particularly welcome, we can understand why David in that situation didn't appeal very much to Achish. This time the appeal is much clearer because David is accompanied by a band of 600 or so men, and they're essentially offering themselves as mercenary soldiers. So this can be very useful to Achish, king of Gath. But David is sly. He doesn't want to end up fighting against his own people. So he asks Achish to send him out to a sort of rural location, a sort of country town, under the pretext of getting out of Achish's way, but really so that Achish can't keep too close an eye on what he's getting up to. And then he proceeds with his men to go on regular raids of Israel's enemies, the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. And at the end of each of these raids, he brings the king a share of the spoil, and then claims that the raid had actually been upon Israel or Judah. So he's covering his tracks by being so ruthless in his raids that not a single person is left alive to contradict David's account of the events. So it's not exactly sort of clean truth going on here. And maybe we're frustrated. Maybe we're frustrated with the narrator for including this in the story. You know, we've got this wonderful picture of David, and David has been built up for us almost as a sort of a model of Christ who is to come. And yet here he is acting in what seems to be quite a compromised way. But, you know, I think it's important that we see that David isn't perfect. You know, none of God's people are perfect. In any case, beginning of chapter 28, we find that David has become such a hit with Achish that he and his men are actually engaged to fight in a massive campaign against Israel. So, the first verse of chapter 28, which is just before where we had our first reading, so do turn back to the beginning of 28. The first verse of 28, in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." How on earth is he going to get out of this one? Well, he's keen not to blow his cover just yet, and he comes back with a response which is quite hilarious in its bravado, while being vague enough not to commit himself to anything just yet. So he says, "Well, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Very non-committal, but extremely sort of brave sounding. But anyway, just as we're really desperate to know how on earth David is going to get himself out of this fix, the scene cuts to Saul. In fact, I think the writer actually tells the order of events out of chronological order so that the contrast between Saul and David can become more apparent. And chapters 29 and 30, I think, should really come before 28, because 29, we're going to hear how the Lord rescues David from this predicament before another disaster in 30, and the Lord rescues, uses David to effect a great rescue in that chapter, as we heard in our second reading. Meanwhile, chapter 28 shows Saul actually that the very night before the big battle with Israel and the night before his death, during which he commits this blatant act of unbelieving disobedience by going to a medium to get advice. And then the following day, he kills himself by falling on his sword when wounded in battle. And that's related in chapter 31. But, you know, the key is this. The narrator changes from one character to the other in order for us to see this contrast between the two. And particularly, how the two of them react, both of them facing very challenging, difficult situations. And that's the true contrast. The difference is essentially very clear. It's the difference between living a life without God and living a life with God. It's the difference, if you like, between the godless and the godly. And Saul ultimately proves himself to be godless. For all the examples that we may have seen of sort of outward faithfulness in the past, David, on the other hand, for all his faults, proves himself to be godly. So two headings for you tonight. The first is this, Saul and the destruction of walking without God. Saul and the destruction of walking without God. Now we join Saul in grave difficulty in chapter 28, verse 3. Do look down at that. Verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his hometown of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came up and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so that I may go and inquire of her." Now, if we've just joined the story here, we might have been tempted to ask, well, wasn't it a bit unfair that God didn't give Saul guidance here when he needed it most? He was, after all, the leader of God's people, wasn't he? And previously in the Old Testament, God had given such guidance to leaders at these crucial times when they sought him. But you see, here's the problem. We know full well from previous chapters that Saul has turned away from the Lord. He has not only been disobedient, but he's been unrepentant. He's been determined that he knew best, inclined to treat God as a sort of genie almost, to help him when in trouble, but not inclined to be obedient to God's commands. So in chapter 13, you recall that he offers an unauthorized sacrifice, and then he shows no contrition when Samuel rebukes him for it, but rather he justifies his actions. He tries to explain why he was right. Again, in chapter 15, he disobeyed God's clear instruction to destroy the Amalekites, who were people who had been persistent enemies of God and his people. And again, Saul's pleased with himself for having improved upon the Lord's command to suit his own ends. So he actually kept the best of the flocks. And he also kept the king alive. And when confronted with this by Samuel, he says, "Oh, well, I was going to sacrifice the flocks to the Lord." He doesn't truly repent and turn to the Lord. Even after this, he acknowledges his sin, but he doesn't repent. He doesn't turn to the Lord. And he refuses to accept the Lord's discipline. In fact, he's angry when Samuel tells him of the Lord's judgment upon him. And of course, when it becomes clear that the kingdom will pass to David, he becomes consumed with jealousy and anger. And it results in him making several attempts to kill David, as well as slaughtering all the priests of the Lord on David's account. So he's spiraling into ever greater sin. And then he tops it off by quite literally going to the devil in chapter 28, disobeying the Lord's express command and going to a medium. Now, before we continue with this extraordinary story, I think there are a couple of things that it's worth picking up from this. And the first is, are we like Saul? Of course, I hope not many of us go around slaughtering priests, but do we share that same attitude towards God? Do we treat God, are we inclined to treat God as a sort of servant in the sky, someone to help us when we need help, and perhaps someone whom we acknowledge on a Sunday evening, but in whom we show no interest the rest of the time? What is our attitude towards God's word? Are we humble and obedient towards it? Do we accept it at face value, or do we think we can improve upon it? You know, so many people who call themselves Christians seem to take an attitude towards God's word which says, well, this is interesting, perhaps it's worth considering. Bear that in mind, but I think we can do better. Take the area, I mean, just one that's very common issue today, I mean, the area of sexual conduct. You know, the Bible says not to commit sexual immorality, but these days everyone sort of sleeps together before they get married, so it must be okay. In fact, people say, maybe it's actually better to do that. Well, we'll get a better idea of whether we're suited for each other or not. You know, it's easy to think we can improve upon God's word, as if our maker and sustainer didn't know how best for us to live. Or perhaps, like Saul, we're tempted to justify our sin. Yes, I know I wasn't quite honest on my tax form, but, well, I'll have more money to give to the church as a result, we might say. Here's one I struggle with. Maybe it's best for me not to be too open about believing in Jesus, because, you know, people won't write me off as a nutter, and then I'll have more occasions to witness in the future. It's sort of rationalizing our disbelief, rationalizing our disobedience. Now, of course, I must stress, none of these sins are unforgivable, but we do need to repent of them. And the danger for us is that, like Saul, we harden our hearts more and more against God's word to our own destruction. And this hard-hearted disobedience is the reason that God didn't answer Saul when he sought guidance in verse 6. Because, and this is the second warning for us, God's judgment is seen in an absence of his word. God's judgment is seen in an absence of his word. In this world, God demonstrates his judgment upon us by leaving us to our own devices, by taking his word away from us. And it is a tragic scene in Saul's case, isn't it? He's terrified in verse 5. But he had plenty of opportunity beforehand to repent, plenty of opportunity to come to the Lord humbly after Samuel's various warnings. And even now, in his hour of need, he doesn't genuinely seek the Lord. He just wants to get guidance. Again, God seems to be some kind of servant in the sky to him. And so God doesn't answer. And this is something we see throughout Scripture. God demonstrates his judgment on the world by leaving us alone, leaving us to our own devices, by taking his word from us. Paul tells us this at some length in Romans 1. I'm sure it's a passage that will be very familiar to many. And we see examples of it throughout Scripture. And here's the thing. If you want to know why the majority of people seem to go through their lives not giving God a second thought, well, it's a sign of his judgment. It's a sign of his judgment on our rebellion. And it is pure mercy when he does bring us to our senses, when he does call us out of the blindness of our sin to love and serve him. It's pure mercy. Well, perhaps there are one or two of us here who would fall into this category. We've never really thought that much about God or what his word teaches. Never really cared too much either. Perhaps we've even openly scorned God. But even if we've not done that, maybe we just couldn't really have cared less about God's teaching in the Bible. Well, if that's you, then the Bible teaches you that the fact that you have this attitude is a sign of God's judgment upon you. And it's a warning. And yet, he may still be showing you great mercy by giving you the opportunity to do something about it. So come to him. Come to him humbly. Ask for forgiveness. Seek him and accept him as your Lord. Seek to follow him humbly. Don't miss the opportunity for mercy. Del Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this passage, actually quotes Spurgeon's autobiography. And Spurgeon tells a story of a man who, for his whole life, had mocked the church and mocked Christ and mocked Spurgeon in his teaching. And Spurgeon says this is this man. He, the man, had, when in health, wickedly refused Christ. And yet in his death agony, he had superstitiously sent for me. But too late. He sighed for the ministry of reconciliation and sought to enter at the closed door, but he was not able. There was no space left for him then for repentance, for he had wasted the opportunities which God had long granted to him. Couldn't repent. And perhaps there are some here who are following Christ, but sensing you know, less of a hunger for the Lord, less of an inclination to read his word or pray to him. And it's really important that we take this as a warning that we need to come humbly before him once again and seek his face. Let's not presume upon the Lord's favor or presume that he will feed us with his word. Let's come before him humbly. It's one reason why we say a confession in every service before we hear the word read. It's not that it's a sort of magic formula, but it's absolutely right and proper that we do confess our sins before God and come to him humbly before we ask him to teach us from his word or dwell in us by his teach us through his Holy Spirit. It's good that we confess our sins. So what about the rest of this sorry chapter? Well, in the absence of a word from the Lord, Saul adds to his disobedience and, if you like, seals his downfall by doing what he knew well to be wrong. And, of course, we know that he knew that it was wrong because he himself had expelled all the mediums and the spiritists from the land. It's no accident that the writer reminds us of this in verse 3. And he wants us to be clear, in fact, of just how blatant Saul's disobedience is. And we pick up at verse 7. So let's look at verse 7. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go and inquire of her. There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes. And at night, he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." Well, the woman is afraid. Verse 9, the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" She knows she would be doing something wrong. She suspects that this is a setup to try and catch her at being a medium. But anyway, Saul is persistent and actually adds even more to his wickedness by swearing by the Lord that she will not be punished. In verse 10, in the middle of his sin, Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." I'm sure the irony of that is not supposed to be lost on us. You know, it's possible, isn't it, to have great doctrine even when we're right in the depths of sin. Let's not think that because we can say the right things, we're right with God. Now, I don't know what you make of the scene which follows. I dare say there'll be some here who think it's simply the stuff of fairy stories. So often in our society, we laugh off this sort of witchcraft as medieval superstition. Something has no place in a scientific age. And for some, a passage like this might actually be a temptation just to question the validity of this whole account. But Scripture is very clear, both in the Old and the New Testament, the devil and spiritual forces of evil are real. And indeed, actually, we needn't look very far to see that. There are huge swathes of our world where pagan religious practices, including witchcraft, still hold a very powerful sway on societies. And it's ironic, actually, that even in our country, which claims not to believe in such things, you don't actually need to look very far to see adverts for mediums or fortune-telling or whatever. So there's a sort of irony there. But Scripture is very clear about it, and it's also very clear that as Christians, we are to have nothing to do with any kind of occult practices. They are satanic, and they are destructive. And it may be that there are some here who know people who've had experience of such things, and occasionally we hear wonderful accounts of the Lord saving people from enslavement to such practices. Perhaps even there are some here for whom that is the case. But although I think we're supposed to take this account at face value, it is also worth saying that there is something exceptional about this account. I don't think we're supposed to take away a conclusion that so-called mediums do, as a general rule, actually bring up real dead people. Okay, remember that Satan is in charge of all these things, and he's the great deceiver, the father of lies, as the Apostle John describes him. He delights in ways of deceiving people, distracting them from the truth. And in fact, the teaching of Scripture is quite clear to the opposite. Man is destined to die once, and after that, face judgment. After we die, we face judgment. That's the next thing. That's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. So the occasion we read of here seems to be an exception. It seems to be that God permitted, on this occasion, the medium to bring up the real spirit of Samuel as a means of confirming his judgment on Saul. And this may explain, don't know exactly, but it may explain why the woman seems to have been so taken aback, so frightened even, when the real Samuel does appear. And she also realizes the identity of Saul. In verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does it look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. sort of one of those bizarre things. There must have been plenty of old men wearing robes around the place, but there we are. Saul knew that it was Samuel. And when Samuel does speak, he really tells Saul little more than he already knew, except to let him know that he will die the next day, news which brings Saul to the ground in fear. And it's definitely a sorry sight. And the following day, the prophecy comes true, as related in chapter 31. Saul is wounded in battle and takes his own life, leaving the way open for David to claim the kingdom, which God had chosen him for. And you have to read the next book to hear about that. But before we leave this sorry sight, I wonder if it's worth asking one more question. What did Saul think he would achieve by consulting Samuel? Especially by so rebellious a means, though admittedly it was the only one available, given that Samuel had died. But what did he think he would achieve? He already knew in his heart that the Lord had rejected him. Samuel had told him. And I wonder if there is a lesson to be learnt here about relying on the Lord's servants rather than relying on the Lord. You know, we're greatly blessed here at St. Mary's to have leaders in Will and Sam and Andy and Sam who are so gifted and faithful at teaching. And it can be such an encouragement at coming to church and enjoying fellowship. But let us never think that church or Christian teachers or listening to sermons on the internet, a wonderful thing to do, should ever be a substitute for our own personal relationship with the Lord. We mustn't think that because we've been to church twice this week, we needn't pursue our own walk. And it's such an easy mistake to make, isn't it? I mean, I catch myself thinking like that. It certainly seems to be a mistake that Saul made with Samuel, somehow thinking that Samuel could help him when the Lord wouldn't. Let's move more briefly to our second and somewhat cheerier heading. David and the glory of walking with God. So we had Saul and the destruction of walking without God, David and the glory of walking with God. You'll remember that we left David in a fix, obliged to fight the Philistines against God's people. And in chapter 29, we learn the wonderful way that the Lord overruled in that situation to get him out of trouble. The other lords of the Philistines, who are clearly a bit less gullible than Achish, complain that David, about whom the Israelites used to sing that song, you remember the song, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? They're pretty worried that David is going to betray them and fight for his own people. And they're probably a bit more sensible than Achish on that matter. And this leaves Achish in the situation of pretty much having to apologize to David, that he'll have to let him down and he won't be able to fight after all, they'll have to go. So after a show of pretending to be offended on David's part, which leaves us thinking, now David, don't push this one too hard, otherwise you might find yourself fighting, he and his men head home. But when they get there, disaster. They discover that the Amalekites, same perennial enemies of Israel, had taken advantage of the absence of all the Philistines, who are now all amassed ready to attack Israel, to raid Ziklag. This is the country town which David and his men had been staying, away from Achish. They've kidnapped all their families, stolen their flocks and herds, destroyed the town by fire. And if this one's enough, then David's men, when they discover this, turn against him and hold him responsible for everything, and they're on the verge of stoning him. So chapter 30, verse 1. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burnt it, taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Well, again, it's a tragic scene. In some ways, one finds David in a very similar situation in some ways to Saul, both utterly at their wits' end. What should he do? And yet, the next phrase makes all the difference. I don't know if you spotted that when we read it. Verse 6, second half of verse 6. But David found strength in the Lord his God. But David found strength in the Lord his God. This is the simple difference between the two of them. I'm sure it's why these two stories are put alongside each other in this way. David found strength in the Lord. What does it mean? It's carefully worded because the writer wants us to see the difference between David and Saul. Because, yes, the unrepentant Saul did seek guidance from God. He wanted God to tell him what to do to get out of trouble. He wanted, if you like, he just wanted God's gifts. He didn't want a relationship with God himself. He just wanted God's guidance, God's gift. And as a result, he received nothing. But David doesn't first seek guidance. He seeks the Lord. David knows what it is to have a real, a life-giving relationship with the Lord. And he knows him to be his joy, his consolation, his comfort. And if David had wandered a little spiritually, somewhat in the previous chapters, you know, the writer is quite non-judgmental about the way he tells the story, but not so much as to leave us not a little uncomfortable about David's conduct. Well, if David had wandered, he now comes back. He comes back to the Lord. And I hope this is an encouragement to us. You know, sometimes that the Lord does bring us to a place of despair. Could be anything. I mean, everyone suffers in many different ways. And I'm sure there are some here who are suffering greatly for one reason or another, whether it's health or relationships. Sometimes the Lord brings us to a place of despair in order to bring us to our senses, to bring us to our knees in humility, to restore our trust in him. And if some of us are suffering at the moment, let's take courage that the Lord can use this for our good, to strengthen and deepen our trust in him, if we know him to be our Savior and Lord. So David found strength in the Lord his God. And how do we do this? Well, it's by nurturing that relationship, isn't it? Spending time in his word, delighting in his precious promises. You know, Saul was disobedient because he never really trusted God. Any disobedience really is disbelief. It's not believing that God's way is genuinely good and right and a good way for us. Let's delight in God's promises, rejoice in his goodness to us. Spending time in his word, spending time in prayer, something I found that so easily goes when I'm busy, under pressure. And yet it's so important. I need to confess this humbly to the Lord when it is the case that we fail in this area. And we can't enjoy a real relationship with God without prayer. And David found strength in the Lord his God. And you know, how much more can we find strength in the Lord? You know, we know so much more than David knew. This is the extraordinary thing. He knew the Lord Jesus. He didn't know him by name, but he knew the Lord Jesus. He didn't know very much about him, but he knew he was promised. We know that from David's writing in the Psalms. But we know so much more. We have so much fuller a revelation of God's promises to us, God's goodness to us, promises kept, God's great grace and mercy to us. How can we not rejoice in them and find our strength and fulfillment in them? So David found strength in the Lord his God, and only after that did he seek God's guidance through Abiathar the priest using the sacred lots of the ephod. And it's a wonderful account, isn't it, of how God sovereignly leads David to achieve this amazing rescue of all the captives. I don't know if you noticed, but the Lord instructs him to set out in pursuit in verse 8. But he doesn't actually know where he's going. I don't know if you spotted that when we read it. You know, he sets out roughly in the direction he thinks they've gone, but he doesn't know where he's going. It's only when they happen to stumble upon an Egyptian, who it seems, this is verse 11, it seems couldn't even speak initially because he was so parched. But when they give him food and drink, he's able to lead them to the very place where the captives are held. Verse 11 of chapter 30. They found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived. He had not eaten food or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite." Well, there we are. "My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago," not knowing what the result of that would be. "We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burnt Ziklag." The very man. Extraordinary, isn't it? God's sovereignty. So he leads them to the very place. The captors are celebrating, eating, drinking, dancing. And it's easy for David to pretty much deal with them and rescue the captives. Well, it does take a little bit of fighting. Verse 17, David fought them from dusk until evening the next day. You know, 24 hours fighting and you've rescued everyone. So it's not too bad going. And he recovered everything the Amalekites had taken. including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, verse 19, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Wonderful rescue, isn't it? But it's also, just as we finish this last bit, a wonderful picture of grace. You see, the men are saying, "This is David's plunder." But David is having none of that. Look at 22 onwards. The evil men and troublemakers amongst David's followers said, "Well, because they did not go out with us," that's the 200, by the way, who had been so tired they couldn't cross the ravine. "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." How generous. But David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us." With what? With what the Lord has given us. So David doesn't see it as David's plunder at all. It's the Lord's plunder. It's the Lord's gift. Everything is grace. Everything is God's gift. The plunder was not earned by works, but given by grace. And yes, the men fought, but the Lord was the one at work. And this is the same for us, isn't it? You know, everything we have is really from him. And it's the reason why, true Christians will be generous in spirit, will be willing to share their possessions with others and give to those in need, give to the work of the gospel. Everything we have is from him. We don't deserve any of it. What great blessings the Lord has given to all of us who know and delight in him through the Lord Jesus. And isn't it a wonderful thing that when just a little like David leading his men after that great rescue, you know, when Christ finally leads us in glory in the new creation, that glory will be his glory. We'll be basking in his glory, not our glory. His glory. The plunder is the Lord's. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary, vivid contrast between David and Saul. We thank you for the warning that you so graciously give us in your word of the consequences of rebelling against you. We pray that if any of us here have hard hearts, that you would soften them, that you would bring us to know your goodness and to delight in you, and that each and every one of us here would know that wonderful, intimate relationship which David knew with you in his trust in you. And we pray that we would be those who give great glory to the Lord Jesus, who has won for us that victory. In his name. Amen.